You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It's Thursday, July 12th. I'm at the gas station because I had to get gas. And it's a little crowded. I don't want to call it a ghetto gas station because it's not the ghetto. Don't you hate when people call things ghetto, but they're not literally in the ghetto? But when I'm here, I don't know, I feel about 10% safer than I would if I was in the ghetto. This is in a sketchy area. So I'm pulling out of the sketchy gas station. You know, sometimes on the show, periodically, I'll scream like, oh, somebody pulled out in front of me. It's usually this gas station. Let me tell you what, they have good gas prices, way better than we have in Cartersville. So I'm pulling out of the road here. Starting the show. Full show today. Today's show topic is called Apologetics in Society. Apologetics in Society. I mean, where else would you do them? But you'll get what I mean. And I've got a question in the inbox. Another one about Jehovah's Witnesses. Rolling right along. And we'll continue the Bible chapter review in Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. So, looking back into verses 8 and 9, we want to get the whole thought about taking off the old self and putting on the new. So in the previous verses, Paul talks about having laid aside the old self. So now in verse 10, he said, you've put on the new self. All right? So the old self, we can see, was mired in selfishness, lust, greed, abuse, and lies. And the new self identifies with Christ and therefore is concerned with and exhibits truth, love, and cooperation. Now, cooperation with other people made in the image of God who are within the kingdom of God and not with the kingdom of the world. Paul says, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So this is part of sanctification. You are being renewed. Getting from there to here in the process of sanctification, renewed to a true knowledge, not the false knowledge of the world, the false knowledge of the Judaizers, Greek philosophers, Gnostics, whoever. That's a false knowledge. You're being renewed to a true knowledge. Why in the world would you be mired in these old things of Greek? And why in the world would you be confused of false knowledge since you've put on the new self? You put on the new self and you are being renewed to the true knowledge. And a true knowledge according to what? According to the image of the one who created him. Ooh. The one who created him. According you. The one who created you. The one who created yourself, if you will, is renewing you into his image. So you were made in the image of God. All humans were made in the image of God, of course. After Adam and Eve, God created them, male and female. In the image of God, he created them. At the fall, the image of God was, so to speak, marred in us. And that we're still made in the image of God, but we've been separated from God. We've fallen into sin. Now we're being renewed into the image of our Creator. And when this is done, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, slave, or free. Identification within the kingdom of God is just that, an identification as a child of God. You're a new self. And the old self would identify as physically circumcised or uncircumcised. Societally free or slave, ethnically Greek or Jew. But we died all that with Christ, and in our renewal, we're being renewed in the image of God as a child of God. And we're doing away with these old distinctions. And with those old distinctions come those attributes of the old self, the lies and the greed and the us against them type of thing. Or Jews are against the Greeks and the Greeks are against Jews. The seeking earthly power and worldly wisdom and the greed that comes along with it out the window. Because now we identify with Christ and we seek Him above, together with all the rest of His children. I'll end the Bible chapter review right there. Oh, almost missed the period on the end of the sentence here. Almost skipped it. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free. But contrast. Here's the contrast. Christ is all and in all. So whatever background you come from, circumcised or uncircumcised, Greek or Jew, barbarian, slave or free, however the world defines you, now you're defined in Christ. Christ is in all of these people. He is all of these people. So it's not talking about some kind of weird pantheistic oneness. It's about, no. All of those things fall within the scope of Christ. Christ who elects, or God who elects His people, the people of Christ, from all parts of society. Which is why we can identify with Him. Now let's move on to the Bible chapter review. You know what we call that? That's a false finish. When you think you're done with something, and then, oh, you're not. Exciting. False finish. All right. Sorry for the false finish. Let's go to the inbox. Susan in Missouri writes in. Now, you will recall Susan. All right. The frequent listeners of the show will remember Susan. She works at a hospital at the front desk. And because she works there, she's always seeing the Jehovah's Witnesses who come in to leave their literature. And if you're like Susan and have a question about Christian apologetics or theology, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That's the Christian Commute inbox. It is your theological roadside assistance. And let's get with Susie's question here, or Susan's question. And her question is this. What happens to all the JW funds from these books? Because her Jehovah's Witness contact, who comes in there to the hospital, left her a book called, called What Does the Bible Really Teach? And if you ever see the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have their little stand with their books. You can get one of these. And I'm fact, there's one in my back seat somewhere. It was in my front seat, but I threw it in the back because somebody was riding with me. But I've got it back there somewhere in the back of my car. I have one of these What Does the Bible Really Teach books. And Susan took her book and compared it to what she found on CARM and compared it to some resources from her pastor, CARM, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. Very good website. So she compared it on there, and she wants to show the Jehovah's Witness what she thought of her literature. We'll see, Susan, if the Jehovah's Witness will take it back. But it came to Susan's mind that there's all these people out here with all these books. Where does the money go? And how do the leaders live? And this is an interesting question, Susie. And I think how do the leaders live is one way to get to cult people. It's how to get to them, because everybody cares about money, even people with cults. Here's the thing, Susan. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a religion, and this is America. Now, they are scrutinized in other parts of the world. I think they were banned in Russia from doing their Jehovah's Witness stuff. But here in the United States, if you're a religion, you don't have to put out financial reports if you don't want to. Now, some churches will do that because they want to be transparent to their stakeholders, and they want to say, this is the money we brought in, and this is what we spent it on. But when you're in a cult and your people answer to you because you're God's messenger on earth, they're not, they're not questioning it. How dare you question me? I'm God's messenger on earth. Don't question me about money. So we don't really have figures from the Watchtower unless the Watchtower releases them. or unless they engage in a public transaction like the sale of real estate. So here's an interesting story about the Jehovah's Witnesses. People who go door to door giving out those books, they're called publishers. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses classify them. So every Jehovah's Witness is expected to be a publisher. But a publisher might have a regular 9-to-5 job, and maybe in the morning or on the weekends they go out and hand their books out. But there are other Jehovah's Witnesses, they're called pioneers, that they're full-time people who just go out and what they do in life is hand out Jehovah's Witness literature. And they don't have jobs. So they find other ways to support themselves, maybe other people. You know, hopefully the Watchtower would support them a little bit. So that's what they do. They step out on faith, so to speak, and they're pioneers. But what they're passing out is this literature. In times past, Jehovah's Witnesses would come to your door or be on the street corner, and they would offer to sell you their literature, maybe for a quarter or for 10 cents, some nominal price. It wasn't as much giving it away as it was selling the books or selling an Awake magazine. Now they give it to you. And here's why they give it to you. They were selling things. So the state of California said, you guys are a sales organization. We know you're a religion, but you're selling books. You're not giving them away. It's not like you're giving away Bibles. You're selling books. So now we want you to pay sales tax. And I want you to think of how populous the state of California is and how much sales tax the Jehovah's Witnesses would have owed. They got in this lawsuit. Now, you can look the lawsuit up. And remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that religion, well, they are officially the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania. Throughout their history, they've started, they're a publishing house that is a religion with churches. I know it's kind of weird. But they're at bottom a publishing house, and they produce material, like the little book you have, Susan. And since they didn't want to pay sales tax and have to report their sales to the government, now they give away their literature, which leads to the question of who's buying it. Very often, it's the quote-unquote publisher. It's the person on the street corner giving the books away. They have to buy it from the Watchtower. So think about this. If I wanted some tracts to give away at any church I've ever been a part of, I could just go to the church and there'd be a resource table. I'd take the tracts and go. Here's an example. When I used to go to Roland Springs, and on the way to church one day when it was my day for nursery duty, I stopped to get a Coke. And I led the Indian lady at the convenience store to the Lord. So I gave her a Bible because I keep a Bible in my car. And then I didn't have a Bible to give away anymore. So I went back and I told the youth minister about it. And I said, hey, maybe go talk to this lady, follow up for me down the street one day. And do we have giveaway Bibles? Because I gave mine away. He goes, well, here, just take one of these. Grabbed a Bible, put it in my car. All right, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have all this literature, the Awake magazine, that they're all supposed to read. Listen, the amount of assigned reading that Jehovah's Witnesses do, it's almost like you can't do it. It's so much. If you talk to a former Jehovah's Witness, they say, they have us reading so much Watchtower literature, we can hardly have time to read the Bible. But somebody has to pay the Watchtower for all of this, because the Watchtower is selling the books. Well, they're selling them to their own people. That's how that works. It's like one of those pyramid schemes, like where people sell energy bars. So one of their friends invites them to a party about how great energy bars are. Then they buy all their energy bars from that friend. And then they sell energy bars to their other friends, who sell energy bars to their other friends. And it's one of those things like that. It's like a big pyramid scheme. So the people at the bottom are buying all this literature from the Watchtower, and they're pounding the pavement trying to earn their way to heaven, work their way to heaven by giving out all the literature, which they're paying for themselves. And now that leads to the part of Susan's question, well, how are the leaders living? Are they living in luxury while other people in the cult are poor? And the answer to that, to Susan, is they don't put it out. Who knows? But I will tell you this, the people who actually work at the Watchtower headquarters in New York, it used to be in Brooklyn, but Brooklyn real estate got very they already owned it. It got to be where it was worth a lot more than they bought it for. So they moved to upstate New York, they moved about 100 miles out of Brooklyn to one of their other facilities. So they've been selling and making a lot of money on selling their headquarters and other places in Brooklyn, other facilities. But the people who work there, they don't call them employees, they call them volunteers. So they give them a stipend for their personal expenses, you know, like toothpaste and shampoo and stuff like that, I guess. But they just work there at the Watchtower, writing articles, reading articles, doing research, cleaning the building. They even have doctors there, nurses there, they have barbers there. So the people who actually do full-time work at the Watchtower are low-paid volunteers. If I had to compare them to another religion, I would compare them to the people in Sea Org in Scientology. And I'm going to make a little comparison here in a minute about that, if I make it. If I make it time-wise. So, are the president and the top leaders living large while the people on the bottom are getting $80 a month for shampoo and toothpaste in New York City? I don't know. I don't have those figures. Historically, do top cult leaders live in the lap of luxury while the other worker bees don't? Yes. And let's give an example of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is a house in, I believe, San Diego, California. You can Google it. There's a good Wikipedia article on it called Beth Serene. And this was a 10-room mansion. Cost about, I think, $350,000 in today's money. Built in San Diego, I think, in the 1920s. And Judge Rutherford, who was the top Jehovah's Witness back then, said, "We need to build this mansion because Old Testament patriarchs are going to be resurrected from the dead in 1925 and start ruling the earth. And then the rest of the eschaton is going to happen. We got to prepare." And some of them, like Abraham or David, like people from the Old Testament, Abraham's going to come live in California and we have to build him a mansion. So they built this mansion at great expense. As we all know, and as even the Jehovah's Witnesses know, Abraham and David and Solomon and all these Old Testament patriarchs who were supposed to be resurrected and come rule, well, they never came. It was yet another failed Jehovah's Witness prophecy about the future. So whatever happened to that house? Well, Judge Rutherford lived in it. Judge Rutherford lived in that big house, and, you know, for health reasons, because it was good for his health to live in California. While let it be empty. So he lived in a big house and drove a Cadillac. Because, you know, the house of princes, that's what it meant, Beth. In Hebrew, Beit is a letter, but it's also a word. And we call it Beth when you transliterate it into English. It means house. So Beth Serene means house of princes, because these Old Testament patriarchs and princes were supposed to come. So if you're ever on the side of the road and you see Beth something, Beth this, Beth that, it's Hebrew and it means house. Beth Israel Hospital, House of Israel, or something like that. Bethel, House of God. So we have an example of Judge Rutherford, who led the Jehovah's Witnesses after Charles Taze Russell, the founder. We have an example of their early... if their first or second most influential leader living in a big mansion that he got other people to build for him with a false prophecy. So how do you expect all those other people live, Susan? So that might be a question to ask your Jehovah's Witness friend. Where do the leaders live? How do they live? Because you know what's interesting? When you get an Awake magazine or when you get your Bible tract, that little booklet you have, Susan, what does the Bible really teach? Who wrote it? It doesn't say. It just says Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. There's no names on their articles. So all these people writing authoritatively about all these subjects, including the Bible, We don't know what their level of education is. We don't know how smart they are. We don't know their names. It's just from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So why should anybody trust this society who just writes stuff? How do we know they're an expert? Somebody wrote me in the inbox and they said, Seth, get your John MacArthur Study Bible and answer this question. That's one coming up. Well, who wrote the John MacArthur Study Bible? Well, John MacArthur wrote the study notes, and the Lockman Foundation translated the New American Standard Scriptures, and we can look and see, you know, how educated the people in the Lockman Foundation were on Greek and Hebrew, and we can look at John MacArthur and say, well, here's where he studied the Bible, and we can listen to his sermons, and we know who he is. Not so with the Watchtower. Books with no authors, other than the Watchtower. So that is, Susan, a good question, and it is one that kind of appeals to the flesh. It appeals to greed. Remember, people who have not put on the old self are greedy. So if you talk to that fleshly old self Jehovah's Witness, who's they're still mired in greediness, because they're in a cult, they're not a Christian, they haven't put on the new self, and say, why are you out here pounding the pavement when the top people are living high on the hog in Brooklyn? Where's all the money going? Do you even know? You pay taxes to the government, and you expect reports, and the government doesn't waste it. What organizations are you involved with where you just accept that they don't give financial reports? And you can point out Scientology, Susan, because this is what gets people out of Scientology, or what has gotten people out of Scientology. You got David Miscavige and people living high on the hog, living Hollywood lifestyles with Hollywood celebrities, and then you have people in Sea Org signing a contract for 1 billion years and making 25 cents an hour. Because the people on the top feed off the people on the bottom. And that goes all the way back to the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation, when they were selling indulgences. And you have priests and popes and bishops walking around in big gold hats and fancy clothes in the Middle Ages, while people are starving, selling poor, ignorant people indulgences. Oh yeah, you can sin, indulgence. God forgives you. Give me $5. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. What sparked the Protestant Reformation? People getting mad about fat cats. So Susan, I think you've uncovered a pretty good strategy. Make that Jehovah's Witness think about what a bunch of anonymous fat cats are living off her. And a good place to start is Beth Serene, because it's a real house out there. They can't deny it. There's pictures. And it's become so popular that Jehovah's Witnesses even had to write an article about it. Most Jehovah's Witnesses that I've seen carry around an iPad connected to the official Jehovah's Witnesses literature and website, and they've got a little article about there now on Beth Serene. But bring up Beth Serene and bring up... where does the money go? What do they get paid? So, you know, my pastor gets paid XYZ. I know what he gets paid. So bring that up, Susan. I think that's good. Now let's talk about apologetics in society. Society changes, y'all. Here's where popular evangelical apologetics is right now. Theism, going from classical theism by using cosmological, teleological, axiological arguments to prove the existence of God with a combination of science and philosophy. That's where it is, to prove how untenable atheism is. And you know, to that I say, good job. Less than 5% of people are atheists to begin with. But the kind of God you're proving is the God of quote-unquote classical theism, who is one all-powerful God, not like pantheism or panentheism, or it's not Vishnu or Ganesh or somebody like that. It's God. And then what Christian apologists do from there is they say, all right, now let's go to the New Testament. So we're going to skip from Genesis 1:1 all the way over the whole Old Testament, and now we're going to get to the New Testament, and we're going to say, all right, here's this guy Jesus who did all these awesome things, and we have this empty tomb. And the most plausible explanation is that he resurrected from the dead. And if he resurrected, that proves all what he says. So here's the arguments and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the existence of God. And it's kind of a base level apologetic. I've talked about it before, mere Christianity, where all you're really trying to defend is the Trinity and the resurrection and salvation. And that's it. That's what you're trying to do. And by the way, this gets into what I was saying. So does today's Bible chapter review. What I always say about Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. Well, this apologetics, a lot of it is about getting people getting saved, which that's good. But remember, what are we reading in Colossians 3 about getting saved? Nothing. I mean, that's putting on the new self, but then it's all about how you live, right? Now, you need to live like this. Don't live like this. Put on the new self and live like this. Now that you are saved, be saved. Live like this. So Christians are going to live like this, whatever this is, and that's different from the world. We just went over that about how we're different from the world. And in the West, because of the great Judeo-Christian influence, the world kind of looked like us. Now, arguably, our churches are starting to look like the world, and this kind of apologetics would work. Oh yeah, just, you know, believe in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. We're making a baseline defense. Don't worry about differences. Don't worry about secondary and tertiary doctrines. Okay, but now the world is changing. One big area in Christian apologetics, other, you know, when, besides base theism and the resurrection, one big area. I can't see the green light. Don't you hate it when you're in traffic and there's a tractor trailer in front of you and it's the trailer's so tall you can't see if the traffic light has changed? It's dangerous. But one big area in Christian apologetics is about sexuality. Why it's wrong to be gay. Now, I want you to think about society in the West for the past 200 years. You didn't have to have an argument about why it wasn't okay to be gay. In fact, there were laws against sodomy. It was looked down upon. If you were gay, you kept it in secret. And you went to the public bathroom in the park to find the other gays who were too ashamed to live out their gay lifestyle. But the modern homosexual rights campaign has turned themselves into an oppressed class, like black people used to be. So they say gay is the new black. So now you're equivalent to being racist if you're gay. So now there's this big apologetics of having to explain why being gay is immoral. And really what you're making a defense of, because remember, you're making a defense, apologetics, of Christianity. And the Bible teaches that being that homosexual acts are an abomination, that being gay is wrong. So now society is saying, oh, they love people, you know, this. Why would you want to prevent love? They're just like us. You're violating their rights. You're just like racist. And you have to show from the Bible, okay, here's the Bible definitely says it's wrong because cultural Christianity and societal Christianity wants to capitulate on the issue. And our young people in Christianity are under immense stress from the world to affirm this. So some of the apologetics is kind of internal apologetics to show them what the Bible really teaches. And another part of it is showing evidence about, well, being gay really is a bad lifestyle. Look at the level of alcoholism. Look at the level of, I don't want to call it spousal abuse, but abuse from boyfriends beating on each other and girlfriends beating on each other. You know, when you're a man and you get in an argument with your girlfriend and you want to hit her, you're like, well, I can't hit a woman. Right? I mean, I know men hit their girlfriends, the little, stop myself from saying a word I shouldn't say, the little wimps, you know, who are terrible, that hit women. So you get in an argument with your wife or your girlfriend, you're not going to hit her. She's a woman. Most people will not hit a woman. I'm not going to hit a woman. All right, you got a boyfriend and you're a man. He's pissed me off. I'm going to punch him right in the face. He's a man. I can hit a man. Boom! So you're talking about levels of alcoholism and levels of abuse in both male and female, same-sex relationships. You're not having kids. They're tearing up one another's anuses with the ripping. Read an account from some of these ex-gay people and how they have to prepare themselves. It's nasty, and it's unhealthy, and so they're passing venereal diseases on, and they're tearing their bodies up, and they're parading out on the streets in pink hot pants. So that's what's going on with that. So now the Christian apologetics community is trying to say, A, the Bible teaches that this is wrong, and B, here's why it's bad, society. But see, what's happened is society moved, and the Christian apologetic had to move. So something that people wouldn't even have thought about before, now it's a frontline issue. Now we have to have something like the Nashville Statement, where all these theologians get together and say why homosexuality is wrong and is not compatible with Christian practice. Nobody's going to have a statement like that 2,000 years ago. Could you imagine the Nicene Creed having to say, oh yeah, don't sodomize one another? No, I'm sorry, I've got Genesis. I see Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't have to make that argument. But now society's moved towards it. And here's what's going to happen. To the apologists who are the mere Christianity types, they're going to go out with all their philosophical arguments. They're going to say, I've got a cosmological argument. I've got a teleological argument. I've got an axiological argument. I've got all of Gary Habermas's evidence for the empty tomb. I've got all the Gary Habermas books. I've got all the William Lane Craig books. You know, I've read more than a carpenter. I've got all my apologetic stuff. I can make an atheist feel dumb. I can make an atheist feel crazy. And I can lead an atheist to Christ. Away from their atheism. But now, guess what? You're talking to the atheist, and he doesn't care about your philosophical argument. He doesn't want to worship a God that would keep two loving people apart. And not only that, now society's moving again. It's the Me Too movement. It's the feminist movement. Now they don't want to worship a God that wouldn't let a woman be in leadership in church. Christianity. You mean that religion in the Old Testament where if a woman wasn't a virgin, she had to be stoned on her father's porch when they found out she lied about being a virgin? Christianity. You mean that guy Paul, that misogynist, who wouldn't let a woman be a pastor? All this Paige Patterson stuff, you know, about these women claiming they were mistreated at seminary, and maybe some of them were, that gets rolled up in the greater Me Too movement. There is a Christian egalitarian organization. There's a woman who just died. Her name was Rebecca Merrill Grotheis. She was the wife of Doug Grotheis, who is a professor and lecturer at Denver Theological Seminary. I've heard him speak at my seminary at an apologetics conference. He's brilliant. I've got his book. It's really good. Here's the problem. He and his wife, who's now dead, were big-time egalitarians. And her obituary said, donate money to this Christian egalitarian organization. I went to the website, and it talked about, you know, fighting against the patriarchy. All right? So here you are, mere Christianity apologist. You've got all your William Lane Craig arguments ready to go. Hey, by the way, I've got them. I've got all the William Lane Craig arguments ready to go. I got a degree in it. Okay? I've studied it as much as anybody else. I'm not saying don't study it. You come up and you say, well, you're an atheist. Did you know that you can't have objective moral values and duties without without God, and that the universe is clearly designed, and there's no such thing as a multiverse, and the universe has a absolutely complete beginning, even if there is a multiverse, and there's all this evidence for the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus? And the person says, well, what do I want with a God like that? Your church won't let women be preachers. And you say, oh, that's a secondary doctrine. That's tertiary. Don't worry about that. Well, wait a second. Well, you want me to get saved and then join your church? Yeah? Well, I'm not going to be a part of any church that's misogynist in the patriarchy. And what just happened? What just happened? But society and culture shifted, and your mere apologetic, your mere Christianity apologetic's not good enough anymore. I want you to think about when the United States was founded. You had to be a white man who owned property to be able to vote. Women could not vote. So if you're explaining in 1895 to a skeptic, and they've always been around, if you're explaining to a skeptic in 1895 doing Christian apologetics, and he asked if women can be pastors, you say, no, only men. He'll say, oh yeah, that's right, women. They're not even allowed to vote. We're not going to put them in charge of a church. I totally get it. There's no apologetic for that. But now, after women's suffrage, and now you got the feminist bra-burning movement and the hippies in the 60s, and women being more career-oriented than family-oriented, and this flipping around, and this women wanting to become men in society, and it mixes all up with the gay rights movement because it's about mixing gender roles up. Now you have this rejection of gender roles. And now you have Christianity with clearly defined complementarian gender roles. And you say, I go to a church and women aren't allowed to be in charge. I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man and teach. You don't think you're going to need an apologetic for that? Let me tell you something. You can tell people about the Kalam cosmological argument all day long. You can give them all the Gary Habermas books in the world. But if they look at your church and see that it's biblical enough that only men can be pastors and women can't be in charge of anything, these people in the old self, in this world where classes war against one another, Jews, Greeks, slave, free, male, female, in this world where the different groups war against one another, they're going to hate that. And they'll say, yeah, I'll join your church, but only if women are equal. Well, they're going to go join the complementarian or the egalitarian church. Gross. So, you see what I'm getting at about your apologetic? What is being drilled into apologists by the people who sell apologetics books and do the apologetic speaking is, oh, mere Christianity. Just be able to defend all these doctrines. You don't have to get down into the... You wouldn't have to do ecclesiology. Well, you're going to have to explain ecclesiologists to your lost child because all children are born lost. You're going to have to explain that to them. And you're going to have to demonstrate it to them in your home. Now, when it comes down to it, I really don't want to have a discussion about ecclesiology with a lost person or an atheist. I'm not going to try to convince them that women shouldn't be pastors. What I would try to say to them is, you're not a member of the church. Why do you care what the church does? And you know, even 20 years ago, let bygones be bygones. This is America. We're all free. You know, those women join their church willingly. That's fine. That would have went. But now we're in the you must bake my cake society, where, hey, Christian baker, make a rainbow gay wedding cake. If you don't, I'm going to sue you. We're the forget your personal liberty society. I know what's right, and you will conform to me. That's the society we're in. And I'm going to tell you this, the mere Christianity apologetic's not good enough. We're going to have an apologetic like we had way back in the early church. In the early days, in ancient Rome, people thought that Christians were atheistic cannibals. All right? Forget getting to the Trinity. Nobody's going to listen to you about the Trinity if they think you're an atheistic cannibal. So get ready, Christians and Christian apologists. You're not going to be doing this kind of generic apologetic in a Judeo-Christian milieu anymore. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Until that time, God bless. And remember, Christianity isn't about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.